But I think I want to do a deep dive in that text one final time. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. Genesis 32, verse 24. Let's be clear. Jacob wasn't trying to build a nation. He was trying to find a comfortable bubble, a safe place where he could worship the world he'd created. And God said, "Nah, we're going to have to wrestle. Me and you. We're going to have to talk about this. You're going to have to face me, because I'm not going to let you worship at the altar of what you think you've amassed or accumulated. You will not worship at the altar of things." Let me grab some more of that leeway I've been asking y'all for here. What God was saying to Jacob, and what I believe he is saying to us as you're listening, is this. There's a word over your life, so you will not worship at the altar of your accomplishments. You will not worship at the altar of self-congratulation and the applause of people. You will not worship at the altar of your gift and how people elevate your gift. You're going to face me. But before you do, give me everything that's in your hands. Give me all of that. Jacob was left alone, and it was at night. Think about that. There's no place to run. He doesn't know if Esau's going to say nah to his gifts and creep up and kill him. But somehow he knows that he can't run anymore. That's so interesting to me. I suppose he could have physically run, but I suspect that after all Jacob had been through, he'd finally got to the point where he was tired of running. God does that, you know. God will let us stay on the hamster wheel of achievement for a good minute. He will let us run ourselves ragged until we decide to get off and come and take a long drink of his living water. Hallelujah. Then he brings us to a point of complete submission by setting us apart from everything we hold dear. Especially in this day and age, it's entirely too easy to keep the noise going. Lord knows I've tried. We stay distracted, sometimes intentionally, so that we are unable to sit with ourselves and hear the voice of God. And then God allows a situation to occur where the stillness is our only option. So many preachers and pastors, just like me, struggle with this very thing. Maybe teachers and engineers do too. I don't really know a lot of engineers. I graduated with a double diploma in gym and lunch. For the better part of my ministry, all I've done is run, thinking I'm going somewhere, but really going nowhere, running all over the world, fighting for everybody else, and not fighting for my own home. Like a hamster, I run in that circle over and over, and yet in the places that really matter, make no moves. Yes, I go get a little bit of water when I'm thirsty. I go grab a little bit of his word, but then I go back to running. I'm never still long enough to take in enough word to satisfy my thirst. I only take in enough to satisfy the thirst of the people I'm preaching to. So instead of becoming stronger in the word for my own healing, I'm just a conduit. And after a while, that can turn you bitter. I became bitter and angry. I wonder if Jacob did too. I imagine he was tired and said, "You know what? Whatever's coming, I'm going to face it. It may cost me my life, but I'm so tired of running. I might get punched, but I'm punching back." Empty or full of it? God essentially told Jacob, "You can't face me until you're empty." Why? Why did Jacob have to give up everything, material and otherwise? God is not going to introduce himself to you when you're so full of, well, you. He won't face you, and he won't let you face him. Anybody who's full of themselves cannot be filled by the Spirit of God. That's why Jacob had to be empty. That's why we must face God and ourselves empty. In the middle of the desert, Jacob began to fight. Scripture doesn't exactly give details of the fight, but he was wrestling. So I'm sure his heartbeat was elevated, and there were probably plenty of tears, sweat, labor. Jacob was ready and willing to die. He was tired. I get that. One of the questions I've gotten quite a bit is this. What's wrong, John? My answer is nearly always, I'm tired. Or I'm asked, are you sleepy? And of course, my answer is the same. No, I'm tired. Running in search of what I thought was success, but having absolutely no peace, was exhausting. Having acclaim and popularity, but no joy or healthy substantive relationships was taxing on the soul. It's the love of God that says, all right, John, you've looked for my face and everybody else. You've worshiped at the altar of your accomplishments and achievements. Your wife and kids can't save you. Your position at Lakewood can't save you. Your new church can't save you. Your worship team can't save you. No one can save you but me. You're going to have to face me. And that's exactly what happened. I was getting ready to preach at Lakewood and had a couple of the men who are going to move their families to Greenville to serve with me in the ministry God called me to pastor. And they said, let's pray for our pastor. Sidebar, it's still so weird that they call me pastor. I don't feel like a pastor. Most days, truthfully, I feel like a failure. I feel like the wizard behind the curtain. In that way, Jacob and I are very much alike. So they were praying for me, and I hear God say in my spirit, I'm not listening to them. It was almost like I could physically see God batting their prayers away from his throne. In my imagination, God wasn't looking at anybody else in that room. He was looking at me. He was looking at me because he knew what I knew. I knew that I didn't want to face him. I was willing to let them pray for me because maybe then God would be so distracted by their prayers that he wouldn't see that I don't want a deal. Of course, God being God, God says, I know you better than you know yourself. And since you won't do what you need to do, I'm going to have to come put my hands on you. And that's what he did. Everything, and I do mean everything, changed from that point. When God has invested a great deal into a person, he will engage them. Jacob couldn't go up to wrestle with God, so God came down to wrestle with him. What a loving God we have that he will come to our level and engage us where we are. He will put his hands on us in our immaturity, fear, insecurity, and brokenness, and wrestle with us all night. Leaders who limp. Then the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Genesis chapter 32, verse 26. The angel of the Lord said, let me go. Now, in truth, God could have snapped Jacob's neck like, ow. But instead, he'd only touched the socket of Jacob's hip. You can't pivot with bad hips. You can't change direction. Bo Jackson was a Hall of Fame baseball player and football player whose hip popped out in a game against the Cincinnati Bengals. Somebody grabbed the bottom of his leg, and because he was built with such force in his thighs and his hips, even though his leg was planted, his hips kept going. Jackson was never the same again. God didn't snap Jacob's neck to paralyze him. He just made it so he would limp. And that's exactly what God wants. Leaders who limp. Because when you face God, you become acutely aware of your deficiencies. That's a good thing for leaders to know in order to keep the flesh and ego in check. When we face God, we see our limitations. Our limp is our greatest reminder of our inability to do anything of value on our own. There comes a point in time when our physical human ability comes to its end, when what we know how to do meets its limit. And at that moment, when we have exhausted our resources and stretched ourselves to the breaking point, God says, I got it. When God emerges, he shows you who he is. God produces glory in such a profound way. But the key is to allow God to do it and for us to stay in our position. That's hard. Really hard. We recognize that we are helpless without God, that we can do nothing without him. There is no victory, no chance, and no hope without God. And that's okay, because God is actively pursuing those of us who have come to this point. He's not a bad cop, policing our every move so he can punish us. God desires reconciliation. He desires our rehabilitation. And he knows that only he has the tools to help us return back to his purpose and be better people. We often think victory comes with hard work and perseverance. Those are important traits to have, but no, this type of victory comes from the Lord. Jacob was face to face with the King of Glory, and even after God shrunk his hip, he wouldn't let go. Jacob had been running his whole life, and he was willing to fight all night. He wrestled all night, and even though he knew he couldn't win, he said, "I ain't gonna let you go, because whatever this is, I want it to bless me." The wrestling we experience as we come face to face with God brings about a realization that we are actually in a moment of miraculous designation. It feels like a wrestling match, but it's actually a manifestation of a blessing. How did the angel of the Lord manifest the blessing? By giving Jacob a name change. Telling the truth. Let's revisit Jacob's wrestling match for one moment. Genesis chapter 32, verses 26 through 28 says, "Then the man said, 'Let me go, for it is daybreak.' But Jacob replied, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' The man asked him, 'What is your name?' 'Jacob,' he answered. Then the man said, 'Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome.'" What is fascinating about the exchange between Jacob and the one he wrestles is that it signifies both the culminating point of one aspect of his life and the originating point of another. Two lives, one man. In one moment, there is death and life, an end and a beginning, the end of time and the beginning of eternity. In the course of the wrestling match, God put his hands on Jacob's hip. I suspect that he wanted all people to be reminded that whatever he touches has to change. It can never go back to what it was. It can never be the same. Jacob lived with a limp for the rest of his life. It's also striking that God asks a man his name. Among all the characteristics of God, and there are so many, there is omniscience. He knows all things. And of course he does, because he's the creator and originator of all things. So he didn't ask Jacob his name because he didn't know it. He asked because he wanted to know if Jacob knew it. Jacob had been running from his true identity for the entirety of his life. Therefore, God was essentially asking, "What do you answer to? What have you been known as? What do people call you? Finally, who are you? Have you come to grips with the truth of your condition?" God cannot help what we do not face. Jacob wasn't wrestling for a blessing. He was wrestling for an identity he didn't know he had. That may be why God didn't ask him, "How do you feel?" He didn't ask him, "What do you want?" He went straight for the jugular. "Who are you?" How profound is that? Inside of Jacob's simple response was the answer that God was looking for. God essentially wanted to ask him, "Do you know that you are enough as Jacob for me to come and see about you?" For so long, people have had this idea that God is so holy that he doesn't touch broken things. Like, God looks at broken people like, "Ew, they're dirty, ew." And yet Jacob was very much a broken man, just like all of us. We are broken individuals. That is the beauty of the community we call the church. We are broken, but we are broken together. When I was growing up at the Bethel Baptist Church in Cincinnati, we had stained glass windows on both sides of our sanctuary. And the beauty of these images was made more poignant when the light from the sun would reflect into the sanctuary. These different colored pieces of glass connected to create one picture. That is the nature of the church. We are all broken pieces of glass, stitched together to create a picture of God's glory. But we cannot accurately reflect the light of Christ or refract the love of God unless we come to grips with our true identity. The Bible says, "In him we live and move and have our being," Acts chapter 17, verse 28. The Bible also says that those who worship must worship in the Spirit and in truth, John chapter 4, verse 24. If that is the case, then we must come to God in our true conditions. Like Jacob, we can't continue to run from who we are or who we are destined to be. Jacob was exhausted from trying to be something other than what he was. That's the lesson. His wrestling reveals that no matter what we do in our own efforts, we cannot change ourselves. And in truth, this is the entirety of the gospel. Jacob's story hints at the gospel, but it became fully actualized through Jesus Christ in the New Testament. We are helpless on our own to redeem ourselves. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, we read, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature," King James Version. A new creature receives a new name. The moment Jacob resigned to be his honest, authentic, broken self, God said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have contended with God and with man and have prevailed." When Jacob told the truth, he unlocked the blessing. The lesson for all of us is that God is looking for truth. He can change our nature, but we have to be honest about our nature. We have to be honest with where we are. That's the wrestling. The wrestling is the unveiling of our truth. The wrestling is the unveiling of the uncomfortable thing that we wish to be hidden or remain anonymous. We can no longer walk around hoping that no one sees the bleeding from behind our garments, the massive wound that never heals. In that singular moment when God changed his name, Jacob, now Israel, went from a life of running to a life of relevance. He moved from a life of pain and being pursued to a life of patriarchal prominence, from a life of ignominious brokenness to a limitless eternity. His seed will go on forever and ever. His offspring will be known for all eternity, all because he told the truth. And the truth wasn't savory. The truth wasn't flowery. It wasn't romantic. It was not fragrant. In fact, it was a sweaty, pungent, unattractive thing. Jacob essentially told God, "I am every sneaky, broken thing I've ever done. And I am here in the middle of the desert because all I know how to do is run." And God took his brokenness and made him whole. So many people have orchestrated their lives to avoid the conflict of facing their true selves in an effort to trick people into thinking that there's something they're actually not. Ugh, what an exhausting enterprise it must be to live a life hoping to please people with a truth that is not yours. Here's a secret. God is actually looking for the authentic you, not the projected you. The you he created is the you he can redeem. But he will not redeem what is projected as perfection and what is assumed as autonomous. Where is the place, the one thing, that's separating you from victory? It's not your strength. It's not your intellect. It's not your ability. God is looking for truth, and he's going to ask you a question. And if you answer the question correctly, everything else in your life will come to order. everything else in your life will unfold. Everything else in your life will make sense. What gives God glory is when broken people tell the truth and then allow God to give them a new identity, a new perspective. This allows our lives to be a testimony and beacon of hope for those who say there's no way an eternal God could love them. Victory for Jacob came when he looked within and was able to tell the truth about his condition. When he did, God immediately gave him a new name. He didn't have to run anymore, because when God gives you a name, everything changes. Hold on. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Genesis 32, verse 28. What's also intense is that, essentially, the angel was saying, "You won," but Jacob won by losing. He didn't win the wrestling match, like, not at all, but God declared him the victor. So the victory wasn't in the actual winning. The victory, hallelujah, was in holding on. That is what I hoped I've conveyed in this book. Winning is about holding on. Those old church hymns got it right. We must hold on to God's unchanging hand. We must hold on to his promise. We must hold on to his word when it doesn't make sense, when no one else can see, and when we can't even see the outcome ourselves. When you've had an encounter with God like Jacob's, your life is never the same. No one has to force you to worship. No one forces you to give. Nothing is forced when you've seen God face to face, when you've touched the divine presence of the living God. Chapter 10, When the Past Comes Knocking. We never get away. We can never escape, no matter how long we run, no matter how far we travel. And it's not the vehicle by which we run that matters. Doesn't matter if we run by train, plane, or automobile. The engine that drives the dysfunction in our lives is too often the face that stares back at us in the mirror. And so when the past comes knocking, when everything we've tried to avoid comes back to greet us, and we're sitting in a room with all our regrets and all our unattended issues, waiting for us to deal with them one by one, this is a sure sign that confrontation is inevitable. If we're ever going to be who God intended for us to be, we need to deal with the fact that our Esau is coming. The thing we thought we could avoid is coming, whether publicly or privately. Exposure is coming, because God doesn't let any of us get away. One of the traits that God develops in leaders is this uncomfortable necessity of facing the hardest places unflinchingly. God is a master of putting people in positions where they have to deal with the things they would instinctively run from. Jacob's life was a case study in track and field. He would run from trouble. He would run from conflict. He was not a fighter. He ran. And I get it, because I, too, have never been one for conflict. I learned early on that I'm a diplomat, not a warrior, and I tried to make peace because I wasn't going to fight. Jacob wasn't going to fight. Jacob was a used car salesman. He talked his way out of things. He figured ways to get over. In chapter 33 of Genesis, we see what running can do for you. You become skittish. You become afraid. You assume everybody's coming after you because of the things that you've done. And in Genesis 33, we see Esau coming after Jacob with 400 men. Now, up to this point, everything in the relationship between Jacob and Esau had been fractured, severed, and for all Jacob knew, when Esau caught up to him, he was going to kill him. Imagine living with the fear of looking over your shoulder because you did somebody wrong. Before we shake our collective heads, let us remember the moments where we've not done everything correctly in a relationship. The people we weren't totally forthcoming with, or moments where we made bad decisions and left ourselves open to ridicule, vulnerability, and the fear of being potentially exposed or shamed for the things we've done. Jacob was in a very similar position. It happened at the worst possible time, because for all of Jacob's life he had been able to run. That was his MO. He ran emotionally. He ran physically. He ran relationally. He only dealt with things that pleased him. We all have these things that we run from and run to. The ability to have a life of great value and meaning, a fruit-bearing, well-lived life, is contingent upon the disciplines you run from and toward. Some of us run from correction. We run from adjustment. We run from accountability. Ultimately, our lives bear the fruit of an uncorrected, unadjusted, unaccountable life. Then there are others of us who run toward correction. We run to accountability. We run to community. And our lives bear the fruit of a well-adjusted and accountable life. Your life will bear the fruit of what you run to. Jacob was in no shape to run. In Genesis 33, he is fresh off a cosmic wrestling match between heaven and earth, between the living God and a running man. What a vulnerable place to be when we can't run anymore. Even if we wanted to, we don't have the ability to, because God has touched us. You will know that God wants to mature you and graduate you to a place of substantive relevance when he shrinks the thing that you used to use as a mechanism to run from responsibility, to run from what could and should mature you. Jacob couldn't run. God shrunk his hip. But what Jacob didn't understand was that God didn't just touch his hip. God had changed his heart. Esau had carried anger and bitterness for years. We don't know his process, but when the Bible says that Jacob saw Esau coming with 400 men, and he divided his estate up and placed his children, wives, and property in front and some in back, it was likely because Jacob wasn't sure what Esau was going to do. Jacob surrounded himself with what he thought would give him a buffer. It's almost like he was offering Esau these things. See, look, don't kill me. I got kids. Look, I got this stuff. Ordinarily, though, when someone is coming after you, it doesn't matter what you offer them. If you've wronged them and they're determined, there's nothing you can do. When the past comes knocking, you can often end up discounting the power of God because of a tough circumstance or an individual's perceived authority. But remember, God didn't just touch Jacob's hip. He touched his heart. And because he had touched his heart, he changed his name. But God didn't just change Jacob's name. He changed Jacob's nature. He gave his new nature a new name and therefore a new identity. When Esau shows up, instead of killing Jacob, he embraces Israel. Even though Esau and Jacob were blood related, when God touched Jacob's hip, he didn't just change his physical posture. God changed him on a cellular level. Therefore, Esau could not deal with Israel the same way he would have dealt with Jacob. You are different and the same. When Esau saw who he thought was Jacob, he embraced the very person he was determined to kill, because he wasn't the same as Esau remembered. Something in Israel's eyes let Esau know, this is not the same brother who stole my birthright. This is not the same person. Instead of attacking him, Esau embraced him. Sometimes God will allow moments from your past to come into your present to show you that he can redeem your mistakes. I'm sure Jacob was shocked. He likely didn't understand why his brother was holding him instead of beating him. He probably hadn't realized that the image Esau was privy to was a man God had just touched. For many people, the power of transformation is the calling card of a living God. Many people need to see a full picture of what we used to be versus who we are once the Lord gets his hands on us. Sometimes we need to see it too. None of us are perfect. And before we can embrace our royal nature, we must remember that it wasn't something that we earned. God just put his hand on us. When the past comes knocking, instead of bowing to it, we need to bow to the God who is in control of it. It's a beautiful thing that the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, he casts our sins and remembers them no more. Psalm 103, verse 12. And so when the past comes knocking, we must determine that we can answer and answer that door with a smile and say, "Yes, I remember you. I remember who I was when I did these things, but I'm not that man now. I'm not that woman now. I'm not that person now, and I don't have time to be held hostage to the worst version of myself." Too many in our society and even in our faith traditions prize shame over mercy, redemption, and reconciliation. Yet it is the relentless love of God that ran after us when we weren't even looking for Him. That gives us value. The enemy thrives on the past because it's all he has. God doesn't dwell in the past. God dwells in perpetual nowness. He exists in this moment as he existed 16 trillion years ago and 16 trillion years before that. The reason why the past doesn't matter is because when we submit our life to Christ and we have committed to the blood of Jesus, the past has no authority to dictate or determine the trajectory of our future. Yes, it is critical to learn the lessons of the past so that you don't make the same mistakes going forward. But you can be sure that when the past comes knocking, it's the enemy's final attempt to get you to see yourself as you were, not as you are or as you shall be. Many people are saddled with years of stagnation due to the regret of bad decisions, and they talk themselves out of a future of love and wholeness and beauty because the past whispers unworthy. The devil uses unworthiness and shame and guilt to attempt to keep us from seeing, embracing, and acknowledging the finished work of Jesus. There's always an Esau somewhere. Esau is not always a person. Esau could be a memory. Esau could be a habit. Esau could be an old addiction. Esau could be an old flame. Esau could be someone we've done wrong in our past or something we've done wrong. And because most people have a seed of good, they don't want to go around being known for what they did wrong. The devil knows that, and he plays on that emotion, the need to be validated, the need to be seen as good. But the truth is, Jacob wasn't good, and he didn't have the tools to be good. Many of us who have made bad decisions did not make them with all the information. Give yourself the same grace that the Lord gives us. The power of God is that he saw who we would be in totality and still chose to bless us, to love us, to use us. Esau is representative of everything we've ever been afraid of, everything we've ever done wrong, everything we think is coming back to haunt us when we get into our blessed place. Esau is representative of a mindset that says, "I can't enjoy too much because what if somebody finds out that I wasn't always this person?" The truth is, we were never always one thing. Everyone, and I mean everyone, has a story. Everyone has a testimony. Everyone has places where they wished they could change and have made better decisions. Only Jesus Christ himself had no regrets. And so when your past comes knocking, answer the door. Give it a smile and say, "I'm glad to see you. I learned the lesson, but you're not welcome in this new place. I was Jacob, but I'm Israel now." Let me encourage you with this. Each human being has a calling from God. Not everyone will walk it out because we have free will. But for those who submit their lives to the Lord, you have a calling and a purpose to fulfill. Don't disqualify yourself simply because you've made bad decisions. God factored in your humanity when he called you. Not one thing you or I have done has caught God off guard. He is intimately aware of the things we have done that are wrong and still chose to write a chapter in the book where we are victorious. Stop trying to rewrite what God has already written. Our stories are the finished work that the world is reading. Stop trying to give the devil a pen. The devil doesn't have a say unless you give him one. The Bible says Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, so the devil can only read your story. Your story is finished, and there's no shame attached to it. There is no guilt or condemnation attached, because Scripture says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Romans chapter 8, verse 1, King James Version. Hey, since you're listening to this book, I want to give you special bonus material. You ready? This is a deep, profound revelation. So turn the volume up. Go ahead. You ready? Here it is. Live your life. Grow in grace. Don't let your past determine your present or your future. The shame of bad decisions gives way to the refreshing forgiveness found in the blood. And when the Esaus come, acknowledge them. When necessary, apologize. Do your best to make amends. If that's not enough, you move on and let God handle it. Esau's not a place to dwell. It's a lesson to learn. So let the past knock. And as soon as you let it go, the future is right behind it. Let your future in. Let your destiny in. Let your purpose in. Let your calling in. And watch that take you to places you could never get to on your own. This is the power of learning the lessons from your past. Never repeating the mistakes through the power of the Holy Spirit, but then embracing this new creation in Christ and moving forward. You should probably pause this audiobook right now because I think you got a knock at the door. Your future is calling. You should answer it. Chapter 11. Allow me to reintroduce myself. I was on a plane one day when I heard someone say, "You're John Gray, and I am number 8. When I turned, it was an African-American woman who, I later learned, was to have a tremendously successful career in a Fortune 500 company. She said, "I was just introduced to you and your book through one of my friends. At this moment in my career, I'm realizing that I'm a number 8 because God is doing things in my life that have never been done." She continued to share with me how good God had been to her and what he'd been doing. It was truly a pleasure to speak with her and hear her story. But what caught me by surprise, what stuck with me, wasn't all the things she told me. It was her first words. "I was just introduced to you." She had never met me, but she had been introduced to me. I had been introduced based on someone else's recommendation. She knew me based on someone else's lens and perspective. Even more interesting was the fact that she identified me based on the way she was introduced to me. She'd listened to my sermons and read my previous book, I Am Number 8, which is available at all book outlets, by the way. So she knew me as a pastor. That's not the only thing I am, though, but it's how she knew me. So when we met on that plane heading to Australia, in many ways, I had to reintroduce myself. We had additional conversations, and in those conversations, more information was exchanged. She got to know a little bit more about me than she previously knew, and while she might have begun the trip identifying me as one thing, by the time we disembarked, she had got to know me as someone else totally. It's one thing to know of a person. It's another to know a person. The God who redefines. Jacob left his wrestling match in the dust of the desert, different and the same. The man who emerged was the man who had always been there, the one he always wanted to be. And that is the power of winning from within. When we dig deep and find the will to persevere and face the things we'd rather not, people might remember what we used to do. But by the power of God, they will also be introduced to who we actually are. The reintroduction of Jacob as Israel is, in my estimation, the most profound transformation in all of Scripture prior to the Mount of Transfiguration. The grace and power of God is truly found in the power of redefinition, repurposing, and restoring. God specializes in reintroducing his children. He reclaims us off the trash heap of stupid decisions and relationships that bore no fruit, of endless job searches and meandering through life trying to grope about in the darkness, of trying to figure it out. And then one night, or over many years, we wrestle with the deep things and he gives us the key to who we actually are. The power of reintroduction is the power of becoming. One of the most significant challenges for any person walking with a new name is the battle of worthiness. People who have been called by God, even me, can find themselves feeling like they don't deserve it. We ask, does this gift, this calling, really belong to me? Is this really my life? It's easy to look around and see the opportunities that God has given you and feel deeply unworthy. But what I've come to realize, and I think what Jacob came to realize, is that everything he had was God's idea, not his. God is the one in control. He is the one who worked everything out for our good. Reintroduction was not just about Jacob being reintroduced to the world. It was also about God reintroducing himself to Israel. So one of the things that is critical and essential is to identify who you are and to be clear about how people once knew you. For Jacob, he was known as the trickster. That was clear. We've talked about his name and all that it meant and all that was attached to it. But God, in his providence and sovereignty, decided that Jacob, the trickster, was going to become Israel, a prince with God and a man who would prevail. We see God take a man who was known for one thing, touch him, and reintroduce him as someone entirely different. What's significant about the touch of God on anybody's life is that whoever you were before God touches you, that person cannot remain. When God puts his hand on you, you're never the same. When he decides to change your name, the identity you were once known for is no longer valid or valuable. Jacob didn't just win at Peniel, the name he gave to the place where he wrestled with God, the place where God touched him and gave him his limp. He prevailed. And that prevailing was not about victory as much as it was about engagement. God wants us to engage the thing that we are ashamed of, the things that cause us the most discomfort, so he can redefine our narrative and give new meaning to our pain. The day before the miracle. When we examine the text outlining Jacob's wrestling match with God, it's easy to focus on the miracle, the name change, the entrance into destiny. But I think it's also important to pay attention to what happened the day before the miracle. For Jacob, he'd surrendered. He was tired of running and was prepared to face his past. I think that surrendered place is an important part of this journey. See, everybody thinks they are ready for the miracle, but it's what you do on the day before that positions you to receive what's coming the next day. Some days seem to have an endless supply of trouble and worry. So much so, it can leave you questioning your purpose in God's creation. You might even wonder if you'll ever reach your intended destination. You might ask, will I ever win? Well, what are you willing to lose? Are you willing to surrender it all like Jacob? That's the posture you need to be prepared for the miracle. Are you ready to rest and simply trust in God? Are you willing to wrestle God and not let go until he blesses you? That's the posture you need to be prepared for the miracle. I firmly believe we should all look at what's coming into our lives from the perspective of a checkers board. Everyone knows that when you play checkers, your checker pieces are on one side and your opponents are on the other. If you make enough of the right moves, you get to the other side of the board and your opponent has to king you, return one of the pieces they stole from you as a crown of sorts. When one gets a king, they can make moves that the other player cannot make. And so it goes with our lives on this journey to winning God's way. You're waiting on a miracle, and God is waiting on you to make a move. And get this, sometimes you'll make a move and realize that you've got some authority over things that you thought should have been miracles. Some of us are asking for things that don't require miracles. Sometimes our request for a miracle is actually a veiled opportunity to develop discipline. the God of the House. In this book, I've covered two major encounters Jacob had with God as he was navigating his process. Jacob wrestled with God and named the place where he wrestled Peniel, God's face. Jacob's first encounter with God was when he had a dream and saw angels ascending and descending a ladder. When that encounter was done, he named the place Bethel, or House of God. But there is one more event I think is significant. It occurs after Jacob received his new name and after he reconciled with his past, his brother Esau. Esau said, "Oh, brother, I have plenty of everything. Keep what is yours for yourself." Jacob said, "Please, if you can find it in your heart to welcome me, accept these gifts. When I saw your face, it was as the face of God smiling on me. Accept the gifts I have brought for you. God has been good to me, and I have more than enough." Jacob urged the gifts on him, and Esau accepted. Then Esau said, "Let's start out on our way. I'll take the lead." But Jacob said, "My master can see that the children are frail, and the flocks and herds are nursing, making for slow going. If I push them too hard, even for a day, I'd lose them all. So, master, you go on ahead of your servant, while I take it easy at the pace of my flocks and children. I'll catch up with you in Seir." Esau said, "Let me at least lend you some of my men." "There's no need," said Jacob. "Your generous welcome is all I need or want." So Esau set out that day and made his way back to Seir. And Jacob left for Succoth. He built a shelter for himself and sheds for his livestock. That's how the place came to be called Succoth, meaning sheds. And that's how it happened that Jacob arrived all in one piece in Shechem in the land of Canaan, all the way from Paddan Aram. He camped near the city. He bought the land where he pitched his tent from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. He paid 100 silver coins for it. Then he built an altar there and named it El Eloi Israel. Mighty is the God of Israel. Genesis chapter 33, verses 9 through 20, the Message Bible. So, why was there a difference between the name Jacob gave the place where God showed him the ladder and the name he gives the place where he eventually pitches his tent? What's the difference between Bethel, House of God, and El Eloi Israel, Mighty is the God of Israel? The difference is as simple as a name change. It was Jacob who called the place of the first encounter the House of God, and it was Israel who called the place of reconciliation Mighty is the God of Israel. Because in the wrestling, in the reintroduction, Jacob slash Israel got a revelation that he wasn't just in the House of God. He had encountered the God of the House. When your past sees you anew. Now, as I noted earlier, at the point of reconciliation, Esau came running up toward Jacob and his camp with 400 men. He arrived to find Jacob bowed low. See Genesis chapter 33, verses 1 through 4. In many ways, this was a sign of humility and repentance. It was Jacob's way of saying, "I'm humbling myself. Please, don't kill me." But Esau doesn't kill him. Why? This is the same man who stole his birthright. Or is it? Esau doesn't kill him because he no longer saw Jacob. He saw Israel. He saw something different in his brother, even if he couldn't readily identify it. This is the essence of what is now called restorative justice. Reconciliation is hard. It's a huge gamble. However, at the core of godly restoration is the ability to see our brother or sister the way that God sees them. Esau saw the touch of God on Jacob's life. He saw the evidence of that touch in the lamp. I must reiterate, that in order for a man or woman of God to truly be seen anew after a touch of God, they must identify their limp. They must be willing to allow their limitations to be seen. God reintroduced Jacob to the world as Israel, and the evidence of the journey was clear. The change was clear. The limp pointed to his change of character and his shift in vision. Israel had wisdom and discernment in areas that Jacob did not. Jacob was short-sighted. Jacob was everything we know him to be. He was not a visionary. He lived for the moment and made impulsive decisions. But God knew that Israel was inside him, and it was Israel who would fulfill the promises and plans he had for the world. Jacob didn't need sons. Israel did. They are known as the children of Israel, not the children of Jacob. As his seed, his children and his children's children received the benefit of his name change. God has the ability to reintroduce us. Our worst moments and mistakes, our bad habits and patterns, the proclivities that we are known for, they can all be changed if we will allow God to touch us. We must be willing to allow God to reach into that place that needs to be submitted. For Jacob, it was his hip, because he was always running. For others, it's a heart, because sometimes our hearts are too hard. For others, it's our mind, because we have idolized our intellect. Still for others, it's our tongue, because we talk too much. Sometimes it's our flesh, because we do things that are outside of God's will. Whatever it is, we need to identify the place and submit it to God so he can touch it. Let him shrink it so we can be seen differently, so we can see ourselves differently. A new mantle. Let's not get hung up on semantics. I don't want everyone running to the Social Security office telling the people that God has changed their name. It's not just about consonants and vowels. What happened to Jacob is a metaphor for what God wants to do in our lives. It's about an identity shift that God confers. It's about the different mantle that comes with that new identity. When God changes us, he often changes our mantle. He changes the manifestation of our purpose. And that new mantle, the new manifestation, comes with increased responsibility. Don't worry, though. That increase in responsibility comes with supernatural enablement and innate knowing. You will surprise yourself. God will speak to you. When God changes your name, he changes your position. And with that, he elevates and unlocks your mind. And remember, it's not just about us being reintroduced to people. It's also, maybe even more so, God reintroducing himself to us in new and fresh ways, ways that impact not just ourselves, but everyone connected to us. At the end of his life, the man formerly known as Jacob was able to declare identity over each one of his sons. He was able to prophesy who they would be and what their impact would be. Read Genesis 49 when you get a chance. Jacob would not have been able to do that, but Israel absolutely could. Israel had the mantle. No going back. Israel couldn't go back. He could no longer be Jacob. He had a word from God, and that was the end of who he once was. This goes for us too. We can't go back to who we were before. The journey to winning God's way is about being willing to even lose who you always believed yourself to be. And maybe even the people who bought into that person. Don't go back. You are different now. I am different now. I've noted this throughout this audiobook, but I want to emphasize it here, right now. The danger inherent in trusting God for your future is losing the comfort of the familiar. We must become uncomfortable with comfort. That's the only way we're going to truly live. Before you die, I need you to live. Too many people exist but do not live. They exist to pay bills, to make ends meet, to keep the status quo. They play it safe. They do nice things, but they're afraid to go after great things because greatness requires stretching. It requires faith, moving, the shedding of the familiar. It means letting go of what was yours and releasing it to someone else. So many people are afraid to become what God wants them to become because they're so committed to what they used to be. We are committed to our comfort. So many of us like to know where everything is in our lives. We know how much is in our savings account, down to the dime. We say, I'm going to go check my 401k. You know, I've got benefits. Thank you very much. And those things by themselves aren't bad at all. But as God is shifting us and pointing us towards our purpose, there will be times when we won't know everything, and that's okay. That's not the time to worry. In fact, God is like, you're worrying about stuff that's not even going to last. We must, as the old church hymn says, build our hopes on things eternal. We have to keep an eye on eternity while still being honorable with the things that we have to do on the earth. Is there anything worse than living without a dream? It motivates you to stick it out while you're sitting in traffic. It motivates you while you're at a job that may not be completely fulfilling, but is necessary so that you can make a living and pay bills while your dream is yet to manifest. But it isn't just about dreams. It's about ladders. Like Jacob all those years ago, I believe that God's getting ready to extend a ladder. He's getting ready to make a way out of no way, and you'll be climbing where angels climb. Some of us have been sitting at a particular level for too long. God needs us to get a different vision from a different vantage point. From where we are, things look big. But when we get higher, that stuff that was big gets small real fast. Yes, we must be willing to do whatever it takes to make the dream come to pass. But we also need a ladder. The supernatural enabling power of the Holy Ghost. The work, the skill, the gift, the grind, none of this is enough. There are lots of people who work and have skill and gifts and they grind, but they are spinning their wheels because they have no anointing, no Holy Ghost, and no favor of God. So when you get a word from God on top of your work, stand full and strong in that. Don't be tempted to go back to your old self, your old name. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." English Standard Version. God is looking for somebody who, if there is 1 second left on the clock and the ball is in their hands, wouldn't pass it to anybody else. You've gone through enough to know that the distance between you and that basket is not going to stop you from shooting this shot. Shoot your shot. It may not be straight, but it's going in some way or another. You want to win God's way. So you are not going to let opposition stop you. Now that you have reintroduced yourself, you're going to shoot your shot. The model, the mirror, and the moment. Now that we, like Jacob, have this word from God, there will absolutely be people who will try to close in on us. There will be situations that will try to close in on us. Depression, religion, and other people's small expectations of us might try to suffocate us. The truth is, our freedom is awfully attractive to those in bondage. Don't worry about this, though. When you reintroduce yourself, when you shot the shot, you made a prophetic declaration that every enemy that's tried to hold you hostage has been utterly destroyed. Circumstances told you to give up, but you were like, I ain't going nowhere. This right here, this is mine. And good for you. Your life told you to give up and you said, I ain't going nowhere. I know that's bad English. Just roll with your boy and praise God. As you are coming to understand who God has declared you to be, you'll want to get serious about those dreams that were revealed.